Good morning. Well, this is springtime in Michigan. We have rain. We had a touch of snow here a week ago. We've had cold weather. We've had warm weather. We're supposed to have some 80-degree weather. And it messes up people's sinuses that have small sinus cavities. But the Lord is still good, you know. Isn't that something? He know, He made us. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses, our strengths. And sometimes if we learn to trust and depend upon Him, He takes those weaknesses and makes them strengths in our lives. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that's probably been gone over a lot of times, all right? It's in Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 29 through 34. And, I was telling a brother this morning that a lot of times you get involved in things that probably are not God's will for you at the time. For some reason or other, you think it is. And that's because there hasn't been the input of enough light into your life. And when you, like, for instance, I left a Baptist church and I went to an off-brand church for a while because I figured the Baptists were missing on something because they weren't teaching on the Holy Ghost. Well, I went to this other church for about 10 months, and I found out that they didn't know as much about the Holy Ghost as they thought they did. And I went right back to the Baptist church, and I've been with the Baptist church ever since. But those things happen, you know, and if we're honest with ourselves, we can just look at those in the light of how God leads us and how sometimes we step out from underneath His guidance because of the fact that we refuse light. And when that happens, He is going to bring us back to where we should be if we're truly seeking God's will and plan for our life. We're going to look this morning at a study that I have called From Darkness to Light. From Darkness to Light. And now, for those of you who take notes, the companion or the parallel passages of this are found in Mark 10, 46 to 52. And they're also found in Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. All right. So I'm going to read. Let's stand as we read the verses found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, please. 29 to 34. Start with verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them, and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto Him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. Father God, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the fact that the Holy Spirit, Father, can take this word and can impress us with what You want us to learn and apply to our lives from it. We pray that that happens this morning. Pray that You would give me, Father, clarity. Help me not to be deceived or led astray by errant thoughts, but help me just stick to what You've shown me already, Father, and help me to be true to Your word. And Lord God, we'll thank You for anything that You show us, teach us, or even, Father, rebuke us concerning this morning. In Jesus' precious name we ask this. Amen. You can be seated. Now, just for some background, and I hope everyone can hear me. And the reason I say that is because my ears are probably about 50% of what they ought to be. They haven't come back yet. And when I raise my voice, it echoes, it echoes in here. So if you can't hear me, just raise your hand and I'll echo to you, all right? Now, the background, we're late in time in Christ's earthly ministry before Calvary, all right? This is late. As a matter of fact, we're in the last week of when Jesus is now ministering. You know, this is getting close to the time of his passion. Now, the event, this is Sunday, and it's the Sunday just preceding his passion. The event takes place in this account. The event takes place as Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, and he had given a mild rebuke to the mother of James and John. If you look at the context in the parallel passages, he had just given a mild rebuke to the mother of James and John because her and them wanted a place of authority and a position of prominence at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Now, I think that what I read here is that verses 25 to 28, if you want. Let me just go back just a bit here. 25 to 28, and I think that's in Mark's account. Let's look back here at Mark's account. And that it would be, no, that wouldn't be. That's Matthew's account. Look at verse 25. In verse 25 of Matthew chapter 20, I'm sorry, it says, "But Jesus called unto him and said." Now this here, in the context here, James and John through their mother, you know, they had just made that ambitious request. And his mother had asked him to let them sit, you know, in a place of authority, one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And Jesus had just said something to them that I think is very applicable to us. It says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said," in verse 25, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Now, these are the princes. These are the big men, the great men, the men that are renowned, okay, in the Gentile system. Their big thing is authority. Authority. I mean, they exercise authority upon them. But look at verse 26, if you would. Verse 26, Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, are we first place in our life, or are those that we are ministering to, do they have the same place or a greater place than we do? You know, is what they need and what they want greater than what we need and what we want? Are we always or are we ever willing to give to people that have need? Whether it's help, whether it's money, whether it's a prayer, you know, whether it's compassion, whether it's an ear, you know, are we willing to be empathetic and compassionate with people that have needs, or are we the important figure in the conversations and in the circle of friends that we find ourselves in? Now, I think that Jesus here is denouncing popery, and you all know where that is at, okay? I think he's denouncing popery. And so wherever it's found, all right? Now, he says here, "But it shall not be so among you." And Jesus uses himself as an example. And he did in John 13 also. In John 13, Jesus took the towel, he girded himself, and he exercised the role of the servant in the house, and he washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself, Jesus Christ is the creator of all, and he humbled himself and ministered to and met the needs of the disciples of that house. That position and custom of the time was the custom of the servant of the house, okay? So Jesus didn't only say what was right, he did what was right and exemplified it in his actions. Now, here in this account, we're going to look, first of all, maybe it's something that y'all don't want to look at, but we're going to look at it anyway. And we're, now, any of you who have studied the parallel accounts of what we're looking at here, you know that there is a difference in the narration concerning these three accounts, all right? So let's just take a quick look at this, and that's all it's going to be is a quick look, all right? But the critics attack the text here. They claim error in it because in Mark's account, they are coming out of Jericho, just as they are here in Matthew, all right? But in Luke's account, in Luke 18 and verse 35, it says they come nigh to Jericho. Now, I'm going to give you some information that you may or you may not have. I'm not sure. But did you know that even in this time, there was two Jerichos in Scripture? The first one was destroyed in Joshua. When you read about the Joshua's conquest of Jericho, that one was destroyed. They have found that one. They have found the remains of it in the walls. And the archaeological digging supported the scriptural premise of the falling of the walls the way they fell, too. Now, that's found in Joshua 6, verses 20 and 21. Then it was rebuilt again in 1 Kings 16, in verse 34. Now, this is all proven. But there's another thing that I don't think the average person understands, and that is in the 100 B.C. era, the Romans built another Jericho. This other Jericho is 1 mile from the original Jericho, and it's 1 mile closer to Jerusalem. So with that in mind, which was in existence at the time that they were coming out of or come nigh to Jericho. So with that in mind, then they could be coming out of the first Jericho and could be coming nigh to the second Jericho. That's all a possibility. And you know, our problem is that we don't give the Holy Spirit the benefit of the doubt. We have men that have nothing else to do but to sit in air-conditioned offices behind desks and just try to find ways with a red pencil and red ink to change, to adulterate, and to find ways to attack the text so that their pet sins will be and not so bad. And sometimes, you know, that pet sin is the authority, the integrity, and the inspiration of the Word of God. You know, they don't like that, and we aren't going to get into it, but they don't like it. And anybody that studied them knows that they don't even believe that we have a preserved text today that is without error. Now, so I'm claiming that they come out of the first Jericho, and they're coming nigh to the second Jericho, because there was two Jerichos then. If you read in the history, you'll find them in history. If you will look... Okay, the German excavations revealed that there was two Jerichos less than a mile apart, and it's written in Ernest Sellen in archaeology. He was an archaeologist between 1907 and 1909 and made the discoveries. That's Ernest Sellen, okay? Now, we are going to move on. And I'm of the opinion that when I run into something that is an apparent problem, looks like one on the surface, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to have God show me as I go through my studies as to what really is in that text. What is going on there? Now, first of all, there are two blind men sitting by the wayside, all right? Now, in the other accounts, we have one. Some of them pick out one. Mark wants to zero in on one of them, and he even gives him a name. He calls him Bartimaeus, okay? But there are two blind men sitting by the wayside. Now, they can't work, okay? They can't work. They have to beg. It's not like today. You know, today, the welfare statistics reveal that over 60% of the men that are on welfare can work. Over 60% of the men that are on welfare can work. Yeah. You know, it reminds me so much of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, where God tells us to go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise. You know, isn't it amazing? God has to tell us, in order to keep from being a sluggard or being an idle person or someone that's a parasite on the economy, that God has to tell us to look at the animals and the insects that he created in order to learn something and to be wise, you know? But he did. We can learn something from him. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. Don't have anybody standing over it with a whip. No one around hollering at it to keep it in line. Or no one standing there with a little tablet and a paper and a pencil copying down whether they punched in on time or not. You know, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Just does it. She just does it. It is natural. I mean, God has... Now, I don't get involved in instinct. I call it imparted wisdom, because instinct, you know, when you go back to the beginning, where did it come from? It had to be imparted somewhere. You know, God gave it to him. But anyway, Proverbs 10:26 tells us another thing what God thinks about this type of person, not the blind men, but the men of today. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Woo. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. You know, when I retired from Ford's, you know what I found out? I had too much idle time. I kid you not, I had too much idle time. So I started looking and thinking of things to do to take up my time. So I found some things to do. I went out and I figured there's a lot of people out there, some older people who need their lawns mowed that can't afford these big prices that people charge. Some of them are charging $1 a minute out there. And so I went out and I started mowing lawns. I had 13 lawns I mowed. And I mowed them just to the place where I could get me some mad money, excuse the expression, and that helped them, and it helped me. It helped me stay active, helped me to do something to help people. And then I got chastised because I wasn't charging enough money. Hey, you got to charge more money. No, I don't. This is mine. It's my business, you know. And I don't have a large overhead. I don't have to pay MESC. I don't have to pay health insurance for people, you know. And I'm helping people out. But there is in the man a drive to be active, to do something, to be involved. And that's what I like to do. Now, I go cut wood. Now, back to the blind men. They called the right man, you know. And behold, two blind men, verse 30, sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. They did. They called the right man, and they called him for the right reason, too. You know, a lot of times we'll start off with our list of needs, and then we'll start praising him and telling him about who he is and how great he is. It's almost like we're trying to talk him into doing something for us. We don't have to. Doesn't the Bible say that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me? I can. It says I'm more than a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Now, they called him for the right reason. Not to, hey, where's the church that we need to go to? Where's the church that Christ founded? I mean, if you understand the expression, you know where I'm coming from there. Where is the church that Christ founded? Aren't I good enough? You know, Lord, isn't there something good enough in me that would cause you to work in my behalf? No, there's not. Isaiah 64 tells us that our righteousness and our goodness is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. The only righteousness that we have that God really looks at is the righteousness that we have received by trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. We now have his righteousness. They called the right man. They called for the right reason. And they said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Now, first of all, the right person, this is Jesus, the creator of the universe. This is the one who John the Baptist had identified as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world in John 1:29. And they called him for mercy. Doesn't it bring to your mind the fact that in the temple, you know, there were two men praying? There was a publican, you know, and a sinner. A Pharisee and a publican, I'm sorry. And this publican or the Pharisee, he's standing over there and he says, "Lord," he says, "I'm glad I'm not like that man. I'm glad I'm not like him. You know, I do this and I do that." You know, ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. But this publican sitting over there and he's got his head down. He won't even so much as lift his eyes and look unto the Lord. And he says, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And he went home justified. You know, sometimes I included, get to thinking that I am really somebody. It's not hard. The enemy, I mean, do we really think that when we become a child of God, the enemy takes his hands off of us, that he isn't going to be messing around with us, trying to get us to bloat, to gloat? You know, and to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Doesn't the scripture say that let no man think of himself more highly than he ought? That means it happens, you know. And God has to just bring you back to that place to where you know, hey, it's about him. It's not about me. It's not about me. Mercy is what we all need. If you have never been a recipient of the mercy of God, then there is something that is very, very amiss in your life. Because that's exactly what causes God to give us salvation. His grace, his unmerited favor, is the root behind his mercy. And his mercy means he is not going to deal with us after the severity of our sin. That's because he has already dealt with it in the person of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, the man or men in this text is born blind. He is blind. So also are all Jews, all Protestants, all Baptists, all Methodists, all apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says in sin, you know, he was conceived in sin. The scriptures say in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all of us have a need of mercy because we are born blind. We need the regenerating grace of God through the new birth. And if we have never experienced the regenerating grace of God through the new birth and asking Jesus Christ to be our Savior, when we knew that we were lost, that we are headed for a Christless eternity in hell, and that God loved us and sent his Son to die in our place and to pay for our sin, if we have never experienced the joy of receiving that gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior, then we don't know what mercy is all about. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1-4, the scriptures say, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, do we understand this now? We're open to people. You know, we rub shoulders with lots of people, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, not only are these men blind, and not only, but they're also a beggar. That means they're needy. But you know what the difference is? They know they're needy. I mean, they know they're needy. We don't know we're needy. We think we got it all together. I mean, we just look at ourselves and say, wow, boy, the Lord's really blessing me. I've talked to people who say that God is with them because he kept them from a serious accident out in California or someplace, and they never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they think that that shows them that God is with them. He is a beggar. He's needy. He knows his condition, but he also knows who can help him. In Mark's account, verse 50, it says, "And he, casting away his garment, came to Jesus." You know, beggars had an attire that they wore. They had what was called a beggar's attire. It identified them as a beggar. A beggar's means of support was what he received begging. So when this man cast aside the garment that identifies him as a big beggar, he is exercising faith in the fact that he knows that Jesus is going to help him, because he has put behind him that which he's depending upon for his sole means of support, and he is trusting in Jesus. He hasn't received it yet, but he's trusting in him. You know, there's something here that I found interesting. Most beggars didn't wear Saks Fifth Avenue. They didn't live in nice houses. They didn't drive Luxmobiles. Today, we have a lot of people that are on the rolls that drive nice, fancy cars. They live in fancy houses, and they eat fancy. I know what fancy food is. They eat fancy food. But not these. No. The call is persistent, the call is pitiful, and the call is proper. And the beggars recognize that Jesus is the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us that, "Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." You know, he's working then, and he is working today also. He is trying to get us out of darkness and into light. And I'm not talking about the darkness of being lost in sin. I'm talking about the darkness that comes into our life when we refuse to receive some truth from God's word that is going to shine a light on a part of our life that is not right with God and that we need to do something about. He wants to deliver us from that darkness. And what we ought to be doing is we ought to be casting aside that which makes that darkness so important, and we ought to be just pursuing him and believing that he is going to give us light on that and give us what we need, so that that thing that's called darkness isn't a problem in our life anymore. Now, the cry for mercy must be personal. You know, what started off as "have mercy on us, oh Lord," has to become "have mercy on me." I mean, we were married in a United Methodist church, okay? I sat in the services in that church for a few years, and I never was challenged. I got saved while I was going there, but I didn't get saved through the ministry of that church. First time that there was an opportunity for a lay Sunday, the lay leader asked me to get up and give a sermonette. So I got up and I give a 12 or 14 minute sermonette. It was on Mark chapter 5. And it dealt with the lady with the issue of blood. And so I just zeroed in on that. And I says, now, she knew who to go to get delivered. She knew who to go to get her needs met. She knew who to go to, you know, and in faith she touched him. And I believe, I says, that there's a lot of you sitting here today that have never reached out in faith and trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're still lost. And I give a challenge and I ask them to raise their hands. Now, this is the United Methodist Church, folks. Well, there was a bunch of people that raised their hand. After the service, there was some of the people of the church, well-known pillars of the church, came to me and said, young man, you will never stand behind that pulpit again as long as I am in this church. And it wasn't too much after that that we decided that we were going to be better off someplace else, and we went and joined a Baptist church. Light. Light sometimes isn't even given an opportunity to shine. Now, the cry for mercy must be personal. For whosoever shall call, it says, in the name of the Lord, shall be saved. And put with that John 3:16, Revelation 3:20, you know, there's a bunch, you have a lot of them. Just put them with that. The call has to be personal. Mark's account, there's one man, Bartimaeus, is recorded as crying out. Maybe Mark is focusing on this one man rather than two men, okay? And he wants to bring out the fact that, hey, here's one man, he cried out, and he was delivered, and Jesus met his need. Now, when the opposition steps in, when the seeker gets personal, the opposition will come knocking. The cat will climb the curtain. The doorbell rings. Somebody will come visiting that hasn't been to this person's house for a year or more. They come out front, and you're getting ready to share the gospel, and beep, 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 and they got kids hanging out the windows and hollering. You know, the enemy is going to do anything that he can to try to keep the seeker from receiving what it is he's looking for. Thus it has always been. When genuine conviction comes and one tries to obtain salvation, the crowd of opposition shows up. They'll label you as a fanatic, a religious nut, a wimp, somebody in need of a crutch. Well, I tell you what, if Jesus Christ is the crutch, give me all I can have, you know, because it'll do for me. But he's not. You know, they paint these pictures of Jesus, and they kind of show him in kind of an effeminate way. Jesus Christ, and as a carpenter, he felled the trees, he cut the wood, he shaped it. He was 100% God and 100% man, M-A-N, man, you know. He wasn't walking around having somebody. He had, I guarantee you, he had some good muscles on him. Yeah, I mean, he was used to work. Now, can't you hear the scoffers? Why, they have no education. Isn't it pitiful how ignorant these people are praying like that? They actually believe there's somebody going to hear them. These are the scoffers. When you want to get personal, when you're seeking God, when you want God's best, or even his primary will for your life, which is salvation, these people step in. They come knocking on your door, and they want to talk to you about the love of God, you know, and about some magazine that they have in their hand. Well, that's actually what happened with me. But now look at verse 32. After the multitude rebuked them, all right, verse 32 says, and Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, ushers, can we take up the morning offering here for the Sunday school? Verse 32, and Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? Do you know, they called unto him, and then he called them. You see the sequence here? They called unto him, and then he called them. Now, all I can say is goodbye, Calvin, all right? I don't mean Calvin Cook either. But Behold. Okay, let's look at the blessing. We're getting kind of short on time. Let's look at the blessing here. Well, the blessing is in verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You see the sequence now? They called, Jesus heard, Jesus went to them. He ministered to them, he met their need, he gave them sight, and they follow him. You know, we have so many people that have a kind of a fast food approach to church, to the things of God. They see it offered, you know, and they just say, well, I just want to take a little bit, you know. No, followed him. Are we following him? Or can we look at ourselves and say, well, I did follow him. No, they followed him. You know, I encourage you, if you were active and you were really serving God sometime in the past, you need to get active again and serve God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Revelation 21:17. You know, Jesus is calling. He'd been calling. He was calling way back in Genesis. Adam, Adam, where art thou? You know, and he's calling again. Right, and look at Revelation, I think it's 21, 17, 18 in there. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come. Maybe the problem is we're not thirsty. Maybe the problem is we think we got everything we need. Maybe we just think that, oh, you know, I think I've exhausted all of the bounty of God's goodness. What a place to be. Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, isn't that something? Whosoever will, let him come, let him take, I'm sorry, the water of life freely, freely. It's so simple. It's not like Dr. Phil, okay? It's not come to a couch, come to a tablet and a pen or a pencil, and come and compare your life to the disciplines of the people that took years and years to go back and check on their lifestyle to make a discipline for the psychological disciplines of the day. You know, that is the only science. And excuse me if I'm treading somewhere that I shouldn't, but that's the only science where the disciplines of the science are based upon the people that participate in the process. I mean, that's where the disciplines came from. The people would come and they would say, this is my problem, that's my problem, this is my problem, and they would build this big, ministry, quote-unquote secular, of course. Although there are some Christian attempts to bring it back in the neothetic setting. Now, so the blind man, this blind man comes to Jesus. He does not come to the sacraments. He does not come to a priest. He does not come to the church per se, okay? He should come to the church. But he doesn't come to the church to have that specific need met. He doesn't come to the teaching or the principles, nor to this 12-fold path, you know, of enlightenment. He doesn't come there. He comes to Jesus. You know, we went to a cave in Sweetwater, Tennessee, and I've mentioned this before. You go down in this cave, and there's a lake in the bottom of the cave. And at a point in time, they turned all the lights off. It is dark. I mean, I have never seen so much darkness. But at a point in time, in a little boat out in the middle of that lake, they light a candle. Just a candle. That's a big candle, but they light it. You know something? That little bit of light dispels all that darkness. You can actually see down there. You can see who's beside you. If you think that you got a small light that it isn't going to be used for God, remember, it doesn't matter how big the light is. Use the light that God's given to you. And I'm going to tell you what, this right here is a, Psalmist says, thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It'll tell you where you are, and it'll also show you how to get where you need to go. It'll do both of them. Has light entered, you know, into the sphere of your life, or are you still groping around a little bit in darkness? If so, get into the Word. Find out from studying and meditating. I mean, there is a great study on meditation if you ever want to get involved in it. I mean, I know what it is. It's ruminating. It's calling it over and over and over. But that's how you memorize it. That's how you hide it in your heart so that sin is not as dangerous a thing. It's going to be dangerous. It's always dangerous, but it isn't going to be such a great temptation. He says, I hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So there is a deterrent against sin if we're hiding the word of God in our heart. And that word is what gives light. In that tabernacle, the only light in that tabernacle was found on that candlestick, and that candlestick is a perfect picture of the sevenfold Spirit of God. And that candlestick shone the light over on the table of showbread where the type of the Word of God was. You can't understand nor learn the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God illuminating His Word so that you can understand it and apply it. I just wanted to bring to you this little bit on light, and I hope it's been a benefit to you. It was to me, and I just thank the Lord for it. And can I give you, I have a little illustration. I seen a picture years and years ago, and on this picture was a young lad. He was sitting on a bench. I mean, he's got his helmet in his hands. He's a football player. His head is between his knees, and he's weeping. Underneath the picture is a caption. Under the caption is the words, I quit. But inset, down in the right-hand corner, is a picture of the cross of Calvary, where our Lord hung, where he died for us. And underneath that cross is this caption, I didn't. Just remember, when you feel like quitting, when you feel like, you know, just living in the little bit of darkness that may be there that's hiding some truth, remember, Jesus Christ won the victory for us. We're fighting from victory, not for victory. Father God, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We pray, Father, for the service that's to follow. Pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word. Teach us something that we need, Father, and help us to make the proper response to your word. In Jesus' name I ask this.